Matthew's Gospel, the first chapter, records the birth of Jesus in these words, beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, and her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Our text, verse 21, she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is the word of the living God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Beloved in the Lord, our subject this morning is from our text in Matthew's Gospel, the birth of the Savior, given by God, a Savior. As we reflect upon the name of Jesus, I go back to what Charles Spurgeon wrote about the name of Jesus as he commented on this text. He said that Bernard, that is one of the great teachers of the church, has delightfully said this: the name of Jesus is honey in the mouth, melody in the ear, and joy in the heart. Then Spurgeon said this: I rejoice in that expression on my own account, for it gives me my share of delight. It points me to the hope that while I am speaking, the precious name of Jesus will fill my mouth. Here also, he says, is a portion for you who are listening. It is melody in your ear. If my voice would be harsh, my words discordant, yet you will have music of the choicest order, for the name itself is essential melody, and the whole sermon will ring with its silver note. And then he concludes by saying, may both speaker and hearer join in the third word of Bernard's sentence, and may we all find it to be joy in our hearts, a jubilee within our souls, because Jesus is the way to God. That's why we preach Jesus. He is the truth. He is the life. Our hearts will rejoice in him. The name of Jesus has transformed the lives of many through the centuries. Here, the angel of the Lord commands Joseph to name the child Jesus, and not just because that name would be melodious, as Spurgeon speaks of it. He gives reason for that melody and joy, but the name of Jesus because of the importance of the meaning of that name. It comes from the Hebrew for Joshua in the Old Testament, simply the Greek translation of the Old Testament Yeshua, or Hebrew for Joshua. And it means simply God is Savior, pointing the people who hear about Jesus away from themselves to their unseen and omnipotent source of power, the living God. As we explore this explanation and this meaning of the name of Jesus as it's given by the angel in our text, we will see that it goes back to the Old Testament. It goes back to those days of Psalm 130. The people of the Old Testament knew the name of Jesus. In fact, we are told that many people would name their child Jesus with that fervent hope that it might be the Jesus, the deliverer who would come. And there did come a day when the name of Jesus was given to a child, fulfilling all the hopes of Israel of old and the people of God, fulfilling the word of Psalm 130, where it says, "He will redeem his people Israel from all of their sins." Put your hope in the Lord, people of God, the psalmist says, because he will redeem his people from all of their sins. The psalmist was clear in those words that there was a day coming when redemption would come and they could look forward to it. And as the opening pages of Matthew unfold the name of Jesus, it declares that the time of redemption has come. And the one who is about to perform that work of redemption is none other than God himself in the person of his only Son, the Lord Jesus, God in the flesh, the Savior of sinners. He's given the name Jesus because he is the Savior from sin. That's his work. That's the office that he bears, the Savior, the one who would come to complete the redemption of God's people, redeeming them and saving them from the guilt of their sin by washing them in his blood, his atoning blood, saving them from the dominion and the power of sin by putting in their hearts a sanctifying spirit who dwells within the hearts of his people, saving them from the presence of sin when he takes them out of this world into the glorious rest and eternal day that is ours who belong to Jesus, and saving them from the consequences of sin, for he'll give us a new body, a glorious body in that last day, in that resurrection day, and there will be no more sin, there will be no more sorrow, there will be no more sadness. We will live in that glorious day, forever removed from the very consequences of sin, the very reason for which a Savior was born. As we see the meaning of this name attached to the meaning of the office and the work of the Lord Jesus, I would point out to you that the Savior who is given in answer to God's promise to Abraham of old. The Savior who is given in answer to the great promise to David, who was given a promise of an eternal kingdom, and the Savior who is, as the name is declared in this very word of God, God in the flesh, manifested in the flesh, God with us. God fulfilled his ancient promise that was given to Abraham in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Genesis 12, the blessing of Abraham was given, and God called Abraham to be a special, set-apart individual, and then he turned to Abraham and he said, "Through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed." The Apostle Paul, in his writing to the church at Galatia, picks up upon that very word of promise in the third chapter of Galatians, and he reminds us that the promise of God is the blessing of the gospel that was given to Abraham, our father in the faith of old. But the blessing that God promised to Abraham did not get fulfilled by Abraham. It didn't find its fulfillment in Abraham or in his descendants until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we could read the genealogies of the Lord Jesus in which Abraham's name appears prominent and many other people as well. And as each of those names are given in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that there are many people in that genealogy who could not fulfill this promise of being a redeemer because they were in fact scoundrels and sinners. There were harlots, Rahab, Tamar, the daughter-in-law of Judah, were included in these genealogies, and their sin is revealed to us in the scripture. They could not fulfill the need of a sinless Savior, the promise of God given to Abraham. Each one demonstrates, however, the invincible power of the God of the covenant with Abraham, the covenant of grace, because he brought to them in their sin, as he brings it to you, and he brings it to me in my sin, a redemption full and free, a forgiveness from sin that's not based upon our goodness, our ability, our work, but upon the gracious promise of God. And he frees us from our sin by the supernatural gift of his sovereign grace. And that gift is the child who is given, announced by the angel, whose name would be Jesus, given just as Abraham's own child was given by the supernatural power and gift of God. You remember Abraham and Sarah, elderly folks, well beyond the days of being able to bear children, and God came to Abraham late in life and said, "You're going to have a child." I mean, he said this to a man who could not produce children. He could not produce children. His body had become old and worn out, and his wife's body had become old and worn out, biologically incapable of having a child. And God says, "You're going to have a child," because he supernaturally intervened and granted Abraham and Sarah the child of promise. God also supernaturally intervened in the life of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and by the supernatural, powerful, life-imparting operation of the Holy Spirit, the birth of the Son of God in the flesh was brought about. His birth was even more than that of Isaac, and it forms proof that Israel's redemption was entirely God's work. God's work alone. The Christ child of promise brings the blessing of freedom from sin, because he is the Savior who was promised, the Savior who was given by the unmistakable power of God. God saves his people, and the son of Abraham, Jesus, is the promised blessing of the nations. But this one who is to be called Jesus is also a descendant in the line of David. He is also, as scripture elsewhere tells us, the son of David, the ruler over all of God's covenantal children. He comes as redeemer of God's people in fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, but he also comes through the line of David to ascend the throne that was given as a promise to David to be an eternal throne. And so he comes in the covenantal line of the kings of David's family to rule upon the throne of David, ruling in righteousness forever and ever. Hebrews 1 verse 8 says, "The scepter of his throne is a scepter of righteousness." And even in the genealogy of David, there appears scoundrels and sinners, unrighteous kings. Oh, how the hope of a king who would rule forever would burn in the lives of the hearts of God's people. And perhaps they would have looked at the new king that is born, and then when he is enthroned, and say, maybe this will be the king who will rule and reign forever. But then that king begins to reveal the blackness and the darkness of his sinful hearts. And I'm sure the people could see in that this is not the one to expect. This is not the fulfillment of the promise, but there must be another, because God has promised on David's throne a king to reign forever. And then we see the diminishing of David's throne, and it begins to crumble. His kingdom declines and falls into ruins, and the promise is still there. And the people could say, what becomes of the promise of God? But they could turn to the words of the prophet Amos, who says in the 9th chapter of Amos that though David's fallen booth, that metaphor there for David's kingdom, his fallen booth has crumbled, God says, I will raise that fallen booth. God would restore the Davidic kingdom. God would restore the kingdom, and the Son of David would rule over that kingdom, and it is Jesus Christ who comes in fulfillment of that promise to reign on David's throne, the throne over his kingdom, which would include both Jew and Gentile. For the Gentiles are brought in, and now this kingdom is a kingdom of a living temple, as the Apostle Peter tells us. You are living stones built together into a living temple, no longer a temple in Jerusalem, but a spiritual temple in which God dwells, because he is Emmanuel, God with us. And the church now tastes the heavenly glory of Christ in the midst of his people, because he dwells in the midst of his people. He is with us, God with us. And by the power of his Spirit, we have the foretaste of the glories of the life which is to come, where we will dwell with our Savior as he rules upon the throne of David and rules over God's kingdom forever and forever. And that's the hope of every believer. We will dwell with the ruler of David's throne, the Savior of sinners, the one whose name is called Jesus. This Savior, the angel says to Joseph, he is to be born and he will save his people from their sins. This child is unlike any other child that has been born. This child has the unique office and the unique job description of saving his people from their sin, which is why he goes on to say in the 24th verse that this is none other than Emmanuel, God with us. The Savior who is given is the very Son of God. He is God in the flesh. God in our midst, the God who dwells among his people, promised of old, from the very beginning, from the very Garden of Eden, through the patriarchs into the kingdom period and the theocracy, and even during the exile of God's people and afterwards, the promise of the coming of the Savior of sinners permeates the scripture. There is throughout all of Old Testament scripture a glorious anticipation, a hope that burns deeply in the hearts of God's people, that God would once again come and dwell among his people. And that coming among his people, that dwelling among his people, is fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus, in the birth of the child who was born of Mary, the gift of God to his covenant people. That's why in 1 Timothy 3, the Apostle Paul says, great is the mystery that Jesus was God manifested in the flesh. Think of it for a moment. God, the uncreated Lord of all, God, who spoke and the world came into being. God, who commanded and divided the waters and separated the waters, the heavens and the earth. God, who spoke and the lights in the firmament and the powers and the universe came into being, is now manifested in the flesh. And he is manifested in the flesh as the one who comes to deal with our sin. Jesus had only one reason to come and to be born in this world, to die for our sin. And nothing less than the atoning death of the Son of God would fully satisfy for our sins, cleanse our hearts, and renew us, and give us the gift of life and salvation and eternal salvation with Jesus Christ. That is why he comes. He will save his people from their sins, and he will deliver them. His people are really and truly delivered from the curse of sin, from the power of sin. His people receive a salvation because he died in their place. He died to save them and to secure for them, by the payment of ransom, the satisfaction of the wrath of God, and the fulfillment of all of the obligations of the righteous requirements of God's holy law, a salvation that is absolutely certain. Beloved, when you read those words, he shall save his people from their sins, remember that salvation for the people of God is not a possibility, as though it depended upon something that we might do. That is not the case. It is a certainty. When Jesus died, he secured our salvation forever, and God actually delivers his people from sin to the glorious position of being called the children of God. I would like to close with a thought from Spurgeon, whose comments on this passage and this particular part of it are so enlightening. He says about this text in particular those words, he shall save his people, these words. It does not say God's people, he shall save his people, for then it would have been understood as meaning only the Jews, or it would have been supposed to refer to some good and holy persons who belong to God apart from the mediator. No, they are the people that Spurgeon is saying here. They belong to Jesus. He shall save his people who are his own. They personally belong to him. They are evidently a very peculiar people, a people set apart as Christ's own treasure. They are a people that belong to God incarnate, Emmanuel, God's people. These are the ones he saves. They are none other than his elect, the ones whom the Father has given him. Who are they but those for whom he gave the price of redemption? Who are they but those for whom he became a surety, whose smart, he calls it, or penalty, punishment he has borne? Who are they but the numbered sheep that will be required at his hands by the great Father, that he should render them back by tale and number, saying, I have kept those whom thou hast given me, for they are mine. Yes, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and he preserves them unto his eternal kingdom. He shall save his people. Do you not see that this name of Jesus is a name that bears the truth of election in it? We are his elect people, his chosen people. It is a name that is far-reaching and wide, given to sinners, but still in its depths, it is a name that has the ring of sovereignty in it, and it is all the sweeter, Spurgeon writes, because of this, to those who see in it their own salvation as an exhibition of God's distinguishing grace. Yes, we need to see in that short phrase, he shall save his people, the utter, absolute certainty that the sinners for whom Jesus died, his elect people, his sheep, those who are graven on the very palms of his hands, are saved by the power of God. It's a great comfort to know the truth of this word, a great comfort to a child of God to know Jesus as the son of Abraham, the son of David, and the son of God. It's comforting because we know that God is always faithful to his promises. His promise to Abraham was fulfilled. It took thousands of years, but it was fulfilled. His promise to you is as certain. You will dwell with him forever. The promise of the kingdom of David has come about, and the righteous son of David has established his kingdom, and it's the kingdom of David in the hearts of his people. He rules over his people today and will for all eternity. And we have in this passage a true salvation, not just a probable salvation, not a salvation that could happen if only certain things were fulfilled, but we have a true salvation declared for all who by repentance and faith in the Savior of sinners trust in him alone. They are made right with God on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. But we have a Savior who is called Emmanuel, God with us. Yes, dwelling at God's right hand, but by his Spirit sent forth into our hearts, he dwells with us now. And he is the foundation of all of our faith. He is the one who gives us certainty and hope in the midst of a world that would destroy us. He is the one who gathers us, who guides us, who protects us and preserves us until the day of his coming. He is with us and he'll never let you go. He'll never forsake you. He is God with us and we will be with him forever. And this Jesus is the immeasurable expression of the love of our Father to sinners. The great love of God the Father is demonstrated in the giving of his Son so that all who believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And that name which he bore in his humiliation as he came to this earth to be born in that stable of a virgin mother, mocked and derided by sinners, is still the glorious name that he will bear in glory and through all eternity. The name which is above every name, the name at which every knee will bow, the name at which every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. Let us glory in that name and in our Savior, the Lord Jesus, God with us. Amen.